This morning we will consider the truth of the first article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. We'll do that from the point of view of Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And before we read the scriptures, we'll read Lord's Day 9. You can find it on page 7 in the back of the Psalter. One question and answer 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? And the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. We read from the book of Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4. And chapter 3, verse 29 really connects us, is the connecting verse. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I have preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. From this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Last week, we began to look at the content of the Apostles' Creed. We did that by recognizing the three divisions of the Apostles' Creed according to the three persons of the Godhead. And we saw in the blessings and the confessions that we make and receive in the Apostles' Creed, the richness of God imparted unto us, enriching us in our salvation. God, our Savior, is a God in Himself rich, who also enriches us. This morning we come to the content of the Apostles' Creed. And now the content of the first article of the Apostles' Creed. As we look at the different articles of the Apostles' Creed, we're going to look at the main doctrines of the Christian faith, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And it's important this morning as we begin to do that, that we do that from the right point of view, that we approach the treatment of these doctrines in the proper way. What is the right way? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, beloved, is not primarily and not first of all a book of doctrines, but it is a book of comfort. And that's the way that the Heidelberg Catechism wants us to approach the articles of the Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed. Not first of all, and not only, and not even primarily, as truths and doctrines that we must know, that we must consent to, that our faith holds to, but first and primarily, comfort. And that's the goal of the Catechism. That's the goal of the Catechism in explaining any one of the truths of the Christian faith to us. There are great truths in this Lord's Day. God, Creator, one who sustains all things, one who is our Father, one who is our Father for Jesus' sake. Catechism isn't going to just explain all those doctrines, but its goal is comfort, your comfort, the comfort of the child of God. And that's very clear in this first Lord's Day that treats the content of the Apostles' Creed. If we would this morning just look at the doctrines here and explain each of the doctrines in the first article of the Apostles' Creed, we would miss more than half of this Lord's Day, because you notice on the sixth line, it begins with these words, On whom I rely, and the rest of it is all comfort. This Lord's Day rivals Lord's Day 1 in beauty. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong to my faithful Savior. And here, in this Lord's Day, you have what's been called by many Reformed preachers the psalm or the song of the Heidelberg Catechism. On whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evil he sends on me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. You see, the goal, the comfort of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's dangerous for us to just look at the doctrines, to just look at them intellectually and exclusively, and to leave out this application and this comfort. And it's dangerous because one of two things can happen if that's the way we come to the doctrines of Scripture. On the one hand, we can slip into a dead orthodoxy where we know what truth is, and there's a system of truth which all makes sense to us, but there's no connection to our lives. And there's no reflection of truth in our lives. And then you have a church which believes Reformed biblical truth, but which in its life and living is no different than what goes on in the apostatizing church and the world around us. That could be so also in an individual's life. And we need then, when we look at truths, to bring them to our lives. And that's what the Catechism does here. There's the one danger, a dead orthodoxy. But the other danger is that we become proud. The apostle warns against this in 2 Corinthians 8 when he says, knowledge puffeth up. And if we simply look at doctrines as, well, this is what the Bible teaches and they don't teach it, and only apply it that way, then we can become very proud. The doctrines and the truths must bear on our lives. And the Catechism sets the standard here in this Lord's Day for that. Well, let's look at this Lord's Day under the theme, Confessing that God is my Father. Confessing that God is my Father. We'll see first the remarkable fact, and then in the second place, the wonderful comfort. God, confessing that God is my Father. Now, if we're going to get the message of comfort that we should from this first article of the Apostles' Creed, we have to see which truth in this confession or this article receives the emphasis. And you notice in the Lord's Day which one does. Sometimes we get this wrong. Sometimes we come to Lord's Day 9 and we look at it and we say, well, it's talking about God, Creator. And you hear a sermon on Lord's Day 9 maybe about creation. And very little is said about what's outside of the parentheses. You notice that here, don't you? There are parentheses here in the beginning in the first line. Who? And now what it's doing is really giving a further explanation of who God is. Who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that's in them. Who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence. That's in parentheses. It's not the important thing here. There's a reason for it, as we'll see in a little while. But that's not the main truth in this Lord's Day. That shouldn't receive the emphasis. The emphasis falls instead on this, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father. Or we can break that sentence down just to its basic element. That the eternal God is my Father. The eternal God is my Father. That's a fact. And it's remarkable, wonderful. What is a father? There are two important aspects. First, there's the natural, physical connection of a father to his child. A father begets. A father gives life to the child. A father is the source of the being of his child. And in that sense, God is a father. He's the giver of life. He created all things in the beginning. Everything owes its existence to God. And all would have been the children of God, except that man rebelled, the scriptures tells us, and he became, as Jesus put it, a child of the devil. Ye are of your father, the devil. So a father is first that, the source of life. But a father is much more than that. And sadly, this is what many today don't see and don't recognize in their duty to be fathers. They simply give their children life and then they abandon their children. They leave them to themselves and they're neglected. God isn't that kind of a father. A father also loves and cares for his children. A father loves and cares for his children. And that's really what a father is. He gives life and he loves and cares for his children. There's a relationship of protection and nurture and guidance and provision. And this morning our confession is, God is my Father. God is my Father. That's amazing. Now, the purpose of the parentheses here is to show us how amazing it is that we make this confession. That's the purpose of this parenthetical phrase. Last week we saw something of God the Father and our creation. And we noticed that in that there is a richness in God. As Creator, He owns all things. He's rich and He imparts that to us in salvation. Well, this morning in this parenthesis, the Catechism wants to emphasize to us the majesty and the power of God. And so it points to what God made, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. We should think this morning of what God made. The vast expanses of the universe were made by God. You can take a little marble and set it on a table. That's the earth. Condense the earth to the size of a marble. And then find another marble, half the size, and put it 2 feet away. That's the sun. That's the moon. And then take a volleyball, which represents the size of the sun compared to the earth, and take it 30 feet away to the other side of the house. And then find a basketball. This is the vastness of God's creation. Then find a basketball and take it to China. That's the next star. We don't understand how small this earth is and how small we are on this earth and how great God is and the vastness of the creation. If we're talking about the first star, we've barely dipped into the expanses of the universe. You just have to go up 200 feet in an airplane and you see how small everything is here. God created those vast expanses, and the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him. God created the minute details of this creation. The Belgic Confession puts it this way: He gave every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices. And the idea is, the creation is filled with a variety of things that God created. So many different things. And there's a harmony in the creation. All of them have not just being and existence, but a place and an office to serve in this creation. God made that. Think of the minute details of the human body. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. This week I talked to an older gentleman whose wife has diabetes. And she was so healthy, but now she has diabetes and the insulin level is always a problem. He says, the human body did such a perfect job for so long, and now we try and replicate that with medicine, and it's so difficult because we're so fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at not just what God made, but how He made it. It says, who of nothing made heaven and earth. God commanded the light to shine in darkness. God called into existence all things in the beginning from nothing. God did it by speaking. God did it in an instant. God did it in the brief period of 6 days, and what we have and what we see today, God made in the beginning. And then see not only what God made and how He made it, but why He made it. He made all things for Himself, the Scriptures say. And God delighted them in them, and they were created for His glory. This God, Creator, is my God. And then the Catechism adds to it this beautiful truth that God not only made all things, but He upholds all things by the hand of His providence. And again, that shows us the greatness of God. If you go to the Scriptures and you look at the truth of God's providence, it's amazing to see how that's taught. Matthew 10, verse 29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? God not only created the minute details, but controls and knows the minute details of this creation. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Next week we'll look at the truth of providence. But here, it again emphasizes that this God is my Father. This God is my Father. Remarkable. When we're children, sometimes we want to brag about our fathers. I distinctly remember a little girl who got onto on the school bus at the same bus stop as me and my other brothers, and we were all much bigger than her. We play games at the bus stop, like tag. And she would say things like this when she was losing the game, but my dad's a policeman. My dad's a policeman. And you hear the little children do that. My dad can build a house. My dad can do this. Wow. And children exaggerate when they talk like that. But here's the point. When we talk about our Heavenly Father, we can never exaggerate what God can do. Our God is in the heavens, and He has done whatsoever He pleased. God, this God, Creator, Provider, is my Father. In trouble, when you're in trouble, it's good to have connections. If you're in financial trouble, you like to know someone at a bank or someone with money. If you're in trouble with your health, you like to have the right doctors and connections to the best doctors. Sometimes it's good to have connections to people in government. If a country is in war, then it's good for them to have allies with other strong nations. Well, this God, all-powerful, He's not just an ally, but He's my Father. He's my Father. That's the remarkable truth this morning. The Sovereign in the heavens, the King on the thrones, the One who rides the clouds, the One who made all things, the One who was before all things, the One in Him whom all things subsist. This God is my Father. And now that's just what's in parentheses what's outside of the parentheses in the Lord's Day is even more remarkable. Let's read it. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father. Not just the Creator, not just the Sustainer of the ends of the earth, but the eternal Father of Christ is my Father. Now those few words tell us some things about God being a Father. And they tell us, first of all, that God is an eternal Father. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that has this idea that God didn't become a Father. It wasn't a moment when God began to be a Father. But God eternally was a Father. It wasn't even this, that God was a Father before time began, which would imply time in the fatherhood of God, that maybe some point before time was, He began being a Father. The idea is this: fatherhood belongs to who God is. If God were not Father, God would no longer be God. This belongs to the essence, the being of who God is. And you see that in the fact that He's the Father eternally of the Son. Eternally in the Godhead, God begat the Son. That didn't begin at some point. But eternally, this was the makeup of the Trinity, that the Son forever was begotten of the Father. This belongs to who God is. God is Father. So first, He's eternally Father. And that means that when we say that God is a Father, that's not just a manner of speaking. That's not just some comparison, so that we can understand a bit of who God is by looking at what fathers are here on the earth. That might be true, that we can do that. But that's because God was Father first, and our fathers here on the earth are patterned after God as Father. God eternally was Father, and a father's love and care here on the earth should reflect the fatherhood of God eternally. A father's pity here on the earth may be very strong. Maybe your fathers, you feel the pity for your child somewhere. But that's just very dim. God's pity is 1,000 times stronger than the pity that we can ever have for our children. So first, He's an eternal Father. Second, He's an exclusive Father. Notice, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where He begins as Father. Christ is Son before we are children. That must always be first. Certainly that's first in the being of God. But it's also first in relation to the creation outside of the being of God. God can only be Father through Jesus Christ is the idea. It says, for the sake of Christ His Son. And the idea is that no one can be a child, no one can be a son of God except through Christ and in Christ's name. And that means that God's fatherhood is restricted. It's exclusive. It doesn't include all mankind, as some would have us believe today. But from God's point of view, it involves His love and His care, not simply His begetting, but also His love and His care that He bestows only on those who believe in Jesus Christ and are His elect children. Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are not of His sheep. That's because they don't believe. And that's because they are of their father, the devil. Jesus is saying there, God's being a father excludes you. He's a father of those who are in Christ. To say Father in your prayers, but then to deny the Son, Jesus Christ, is hypocrisy and brings a curse rather than a blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. We should think about what that means when we pray in Jesus' name and do it with care. Because what we're doing is we're saying, in Him and through Him, we have a ground for prayer with God our Father. So He's eternal as Father. His fatherhood is exclusive, but then also His fatherhood is expansive and embracive. Even though His fatherhood is first in Jesus Christ, it's not limited to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says that God was pleased through Jesus Christ to bring many sons to Himself. Many sons. And John chapter 1 and verse 12 says that God did this. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We see here the embracive and the expansiveness of the fatherhood of God. And you see that very beautifully in the New Testament Scriptures. The gospel goes forth and God is the Father of all who believe, yellow, black, and white. Of all the nations and tongues and tribes of the earth, everyone who believes is a child of God. That family grows and grows throughout the New Testament age, and more added to it from all the nations of the earth, till finally there's a multitude of children that is greater than the stars of the heaven, and no man can number. This is what God is saying. Galatians 4, which we read together, includes all of these ideas. There were two sons that Abraham had. And that was an allegory, it says there, or figure for us in the New Testament. How are we children? How are we children of God and heirs of God? Well, there were two sons, and there was a son according to the flesh. Simply one who received his life from his father Abraham. But he was not the heir and he was not the child of promise. The promise is Christ. Isaac was a son, not simply of the flesh, but a son of promise. A son in the promised Christ and through the promised Christ to come. And because Isaac was a son of promise, Isaac was the heir. And Paul is saying this to the Galatians. You are sons as Isaac was son. A son of promise. Your righteousness and your salvation, he says to these who would trust in their own observance of days and Sabbaths and weeks. He says your righteousness and salvation doesn't come by being bound to a law and doing this and that. But your righteousness comes because you're heirs in Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We say this is a remarkable fact. It's a fact. We are the sons of God and the daughters of God, the children of God, because of what Christ has done. His blood redeemed us from the law. His blood signed and sealed the adoption papers. And we are, through the cross, the children of God. But then also God's fatherhood is not only expansive and exclusive and eternal, but also expensive. God sent forth His Son. God, we could say, gave all that he could. He couldn't have done any more than he did to make us his children. And this was manifest the love of God to us, that he spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. Sometimes we want to measure the love of God by the circumstances that come our way in life. And when we go through difficulties and trials in life, we say, well, God's love isn't extending to me. That shouldn't be the measure of our love. That's looking at the earthly and the temporal. We need to look at the eternal and the heavenly gift of Jesus Christ, the love of God embodied in Christ. Here's the evidence that God is our Father. Here's the evidence of the love of God. He spared not his own son. What an expense. He gave him up for us. This is the measure of the love of God for us. The Apostle John writes about it in 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. This was the manifestation of the love of God. He went to this expense. He gave up his son that we might become sons and daughters and heirs of him. And that means further that as my Father, he loves me with the same love that he had for his son. He loves me with the same love that he has for his only begotten son. That's what Jesus prays. He says, Father, love them with the love wherewith thou lovest me. God transfers his fatherly love, his eternal fatherly love, from Christ to me. And he deals with me as he, in his love, would deal with his eternal son, as though I'm the only son. And I get all of his attention, all of his focus, and all of his love and care in my life. His home is my home. His angels and ministering spirits are my ministering spirits. The likeness of his son to himself becomes my likeness to him. Pours out his love on me as his child. Now there's wonderful comfort in the fatherhood of God. You have that in the second part of this answer. And there are, first of all, here two beautiful promises. The first promise, he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And the important word there is the word necessary. We shouldn't go beyond the promises of God, but we shouldn't go less than the promises of God in our faith, is the idea. Need. Need refers to the things that we cannot do without. God promises to extend his care to all those things which we cannot do without. We shouldn't expect more than that from God, but we shouldn't expect less than that from God. That doesn't mean that God isn't going to give us sometimes more than we need. He is going to give us more than we need very often. God steeps our life with bounties, we sang. He fills our hand with good. He does. And the problem sometimes is that we get so used to all the good things that God gives to us that we start to take them for granted, and then we become discontent when God gives us less than we want, which is still more than we need. We shouldn't expect more than God has promised. He promises to give us what we need. He promises to give us what we need. And that's what he does as Father. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks of the fatherhood of God and the goodness, the good things that God will provide. He does that already when he teaches us to pray. When thou prayest, say, Our Father. And this is what you say, Give us this day our daily bread, because God, our Father, promises to give us what we need for this day. And Jesus demonstrates the care of God for us as His children and people by comparing us, or comparing God's care for us to God's care for the rest of the creation. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Or again in verse 30, If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven. And when Jesus says, if God so clothe, he means he clothes the grass of the field with more beauty than Solomon in all of his glory. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which burns in the fire tomorrow, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Jesus is saying there, God promises to give us what we need. He meets the needs of our life. And if the need is grace, He gives that too. He says, My grace is sufficient. Sufficiency has to do with necessity, what you need. And He says, My grace meets your every need. And then notice how those needs are described in the Catechism as the needs of body and soul. He'll give us all things necessary for body and soul. It tells us that God is a very good Father. There are some fathers who become very anxious and concerned about the physical needs of their children, but they never give a thought to the spiritual need of their children. And those children die spiritually starved. God doesn't do that. He meets our spiritual as well as our physical needs. So much so that sometimes He will even withhold from us the physical for the sake of the spiritual. And that's what the Catechism talks about in this other promise. He will make whatever evils He sends on me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. The evils are for my good as well. And you notice what it says. Whatsoever evils He sends to me. That's a beautiful confession. Here the Catechism wants us to say not only that evil happens to us in life, not only that the devil and others maybe inflict us with evils, but this He sends these evils to me. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Amos 3, verse 6. God sends evils on us. How does He do that? Well, does He do it simply by decreeing it? Yes, He does it by decreeing it, and even determining in the decree that it will be for our good. But it's more than that. He does it as a father, as a loving parent. Like the loving mother who pushes the plate of food towards her child and says, Child, eat it because it's good for you. Don't resist it. It's good for you. That's the way God sends these evils on us. Like a mother trying to make a child take medicine. Take it. It's good for you. And the child doesn't want it. But it's good. And we shouldn't resist the evils that God sends us in life, because He sends them in His fatherly care. They're good for us. None will escape these evils. None escape these evils now. The Catechism is very realistic, which He sends on us in this valley of tears. That's a pessimistic, you might say, evaluation of life, but it's a real evaluation of life. 70 years and 10, or 80 years if there be strength, but yet it's all labor and sorrow, and soon we fly away forgotten. This is our life. It's a valley of tears. Everyone has a cross in his home or in his heart. But this is the confidence in all of those things. This is the promise in all of those things. This will turn to your advantage. And that's sure. That's what makes this such a wonderful confession. These are not just nice logical thoughts, but these are sure. And that's the confidence with which this Lord's Day finishes as well. He is able to do it being Almighty God and willing being a faithful Father. What a powerful summary and conclusion. You might say these are the concluding arguments of the case. And the case is closed after this. This is it in the end. God is able because He's Almighty. God is willing because He's my Father. Not only does He have the power, not only can He, but He will. He will. And we said earlier that earthly fatherhood pales in comparison to the fatherhood of God. And here you see that again. There are many times earthly fathers who have the will, but they don't have the ability. They would give anything for their child, but they don't have anything to give. Child is sick. A pitiful father would do anything to give health to that child again, but he can't do anything. So there's the will sometimes, but not the ability. And don't we experience that in our lives as parents 1,000 times over? Our children, especially in this regard, sin. And we wish we could do something to stop it, but we can't. We can't. We're weak to control their hearts and their sinfulness. In the end, God must do it through the Word. Sometimes you have fathers that it's the other way. They have the ability, but they don't have the will. And they bring forth their children, and they could care for them, and they should care for them, but they won't care for them. They will not care for them. And then in the end, it's not the father who longs to care for the child, but it's the child who longs for the care of the father and who pines away. But with God, there's this perfect balance. God is willing. He shows His willingness in giving His Son. The expense, the love displayed shows His willingness. And He's able. Because He's Almighty God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. And so, we have no reason to doubt, the Catechism says. On whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but He will provide me. Doubt and trust are like water and oil. They don't mix. Fear and faith are at opposite poles. One who doubts isn't trusting. One who trusts doesn't doubt. Well, it's not to say the believer never has fears and never has doubts in his life. He does, but they're not born of faith then. He's not living out of faith then when he has doubts and fears. And he's living out of sight and dependence on flesh and self. We look to the eternal Father, and then we have no reason to doubt. We'll find reasons around us. Yes, we will. will find reasons in the circumstances of life to doubt the care and the love of God. Yes, we will. Everyone has a cross. But we shouldn't look there. When we look to God, there's no reason to doubt. Catechism says, I have no doubt. That doesn't mean then that we're careless, that we just abandon ourselves or run into sin and think, well, God will care for me, or that we don't do anything ourselves. We do. God promises that He'll give bread, but He says also, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. We don't walk blindly through life. God provides the means, but God uses the means to keep His promises to us. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's God who blesses in the end, gives the peaceful rest and the enjoyment of the necessities. Believe. You must believe. God is willing. God is able. God has shown it in His Son. Don't resist the care of God. Don't resist the chastening of the Father. But trust Him. Trust Him as a Father. What great promises He gives in the Scriptures. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and He will bring it to pass. He will fulfill the desires of thine heart. Cast all your care upon Him, knowing He careth for you. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this glorious truth that gives us confidence in all of life, in this valley of tears, that all things will turn to our advantage. For Thou art able, being Almighty God, and Thou art willing, being a faithful Father in Thy Son. We trust Thee. Amen.